Thank you very much. The study tonight is titled In Heaven, a Throne, and it's on page 34 of the study book, In Heaven, a Throne. I want to build a little bit on what was in the study last night. But in this study, I want to make a suggestion. I've already made it last night, but to a certain extent, it doesn't really matter whether it's technically correct or not. And by that I mean that you can go through all the commentaries and you'll find that some will agree and some won't and all of that sort of stuff. It's in the nature of the academic, I think, to say something new all the time, or at least to disagree with what other people have said. And I'm not saying that to be cynical about it. That's part of the ways of discovering what's in the scriptures. But I'm not interested in really just technically arguing a case at all. But my suggestion is this, that the book of the Revelation is describing the reality that is elsewhere presented pictorially in the life and institutions of Israel. When I mentioned commentaries, if you look at the footnote there, there's a vast amount of material that deals with the book of the Revelation, and that vast amount demonstrates that being dogmatic about technical details will only involve us in debates at technical levels, with little likelihood of any final resolution being reached. If you've ever tried to write a commentary on a book of the Bible, and you get out all the other commentaries, then you'll find that sometimes you just want to throw them all away and just say what it says. But then so did they. And it can be very difficult. And there's so many commentaries which are being produced or works that are dealing with the book of the Revelation today in various ways. And as time goes by, these books seem to demand more and more of writers and readers. Two of the more academic works are one I referred to by Arne, I think his name is, which is in the Word Bible series, and the one by Greg Beale, the Book of the Revelation. Now, there's actually four volumes, three in the Word series, but if you put them all together, there's over 3,000 pages. Come on. So there's it is too much. I think they're great books, great series. I'm very helped by them. But that's just such a vast amount of information. Now, usually, the suggestion that I'm making, that the book of the Revelation is describing the reality that is elsewhere presented pictorially in the life and institutions of Israel, well, usually that suggestion is put the other way round, that Revelation is a book of vivid imagery, and of course it is, but more than that, and I suspect that the language John uses is, in a strange way, perhaps more obvious than we may have previously thought. A lot of people read the book of the Revelation and they're just overwhelmed by the material. And as I suggested last night, to dig it out is a bit like unweaving the rainbow, at least to use somebody else's phrase. It is so complex and beautifully woven. You see a beautiful tapestry or something like that, if you try and follow each thread, you've missed the point. That's the overall finished product, which is so overwhelming. I sometimes imagine the book of the Revelation not to be like a story, but to be like a vast mural. And it may not be, again, technically correct, but no matter where you look at it, you're seeing the truth in a particular way. Almost the whole story sometimes presented at every point. And you look at it and you're just overwhelmed by the beauty of it. And the more you look, the deeper you go into it. Have you ever looked at those photographs, or something to do with jigsaw puzzles, and you find that a section is actually made up of hundreds of other little sections? You keep going into them, the more you look, the deeper and deeper you go, and every section is made up of something smaller. You've seen those sort of things? A photograph made up of many photographs. They do it on television with some of the ads. And the book of the Revelation seems to me to be like that. You look at a section and you discover that there is another hint within there, and that leads you into something else. And it's beautifully overwhelming. But it needn't necessarily be totally complicated and bewildering to people. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Take, for instance, the description of the bride of the Lamb in chapter 21 and verse 16. The bride is, first of all, a city, and she's described as being a cube of 2,400 kilometres in each direction. I should add that is one hefty wench to carry over the threshold. However, not only is she 2,400 kilometres in each direction, but she seems to be wearing a miniskirt. Because the walls are only about 72 metres high. Well, you imagine it, I. It is quite wonderful, isn't it? However, according to chapter 21 and verse 11, it has the glory of God. And those two factors, its shape and the presence of the glory, suggest, at least suggested to me, that something quite simple is being described. Now, if you haven't read ahead, what else is a cube in the scriptures? The Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. The interior of the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. And Solomon overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid the altar with cedar. And then in 1 Kings 8:10, it's not in the tabernacle, it was the Holy of Holies in the temple, but it's described that way. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. So could it be that John is saying that to see the bride of Christ, the church, is to see all that the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem typified, and that the glory which filled both tabernacle and temple in Israel is now, because it was always, found in this city? This is far more than a rhetorical device. John says this because he's seen it. And the angel said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." John has been given to see and to record the reality which lies behind the institutions of Israel. So in chapters 4 and 5, he tells us that he was given to see the true heavenly sanctuary, where all is complete and rich with pure worship. You see, when David read to us chapter 4 of Revelation, I get overwhelmed by reading that because I can't begin to see it with my eyes. You can see it with your heart. But what's a rainbow that's like an emerald? It just doesn't compute to my vision. But John said, "Well, I don't care how you describe it, I saw it. And it is so overwhelming." Remember the vision he had in chapter 1 when he saw Christ dressed as the high priest? He just fell on his face. He's overwhelmed by what he saw. And in chapter 19, the same thing happens. It just comes with full force. And he sees this worship here. And it is quite overwhelming. At the beginning of chapter 5, he's still watching all of this. And he hears the conversation. Who is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals? And when he hears the answer, that there's no one worthy. It's not a matter for him just to say, "Oh, that's very interesting. I'll write down what they said." He said, "I wept bitterly. I was there, saw it. I was aware of what was going on. And I, having seen that glory, and that to be aware that there was no one on the whole earth worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals." And then, of course, he sees the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. But it's something which he says, "I was caught up in that. It was an experience that was quite overwhelming." So John has been given to see it and to record the reality which lies behind all the institutions of Israel. And when he sees this heavenly vision, this is the way, he says, this is the way it was intended to be, and this is the way that it is. If we could take away, and we can't do it, only God can do it, but if we could take away the veil that hides to our human eyes the great wonders of glory tonight, we would be absolutely overwhelmed to see what is actually going on all around us. And you'd look and you'd say, "Oh, I never knew it could be like that. Oh, Look, I mean, I've been looking here at all the world situation. We watch the news and we see what's happening in Lebanon and Israel, and we hear what's going on in Afghanistan and Iraq, and it seems as if this is the real world out there. And then the veil is taken away and you see, oh, come on. There is something so immense, so overwhelming. And when you hear it, when you hear that heavenly worship, it's like loud thunder and like a waterfall that just roars. Years ago, I went to Canada to see my daughter. And among other things, I went to Canada to see her. And we went down to Niagara Falls. And it was just like, how do you describe it? Some of you have been there. You've been to other places like that. It's just something which, even the sound is overwhelming. Not deafening, it's just big. And this was what John is involved in here. This is the way, he sees this is the way it was intended to be. And this is the way it is. And he's not just therefore using temple imagery to achieve his goal. I don't think he is doing that. But he's saying that the tabernacle and the temple, which you know in Israel, were themselves images of the real worship, the real throne room of God. Let me explain why as we go through. When Moses was on the mountain, you know, when he was on the mountain, he was shown the pattern that he was to use. And if you want to see the city, where have you got to go? Well, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And so in the spirit, what happened? Took him to a very high mountain. Well, what's on the very high mountain? The highest mountain in the world. The glory of the joy of the north or something, whatever the phrase is in the psalm. What mountain is he describing? Zion. What's on Mount Zion? The temple. Go up there and have a look. Because you'll never understand the bride if you don't see the bride in relationship to the temple. If you don't see the bride in relationship to worship. So he goes up on that high mountain. It doesn't matter that that Jerusalem isn't all that high geographically. But oh, it's an exalted high mountain. And so there on the mountain, Moses was shown the way he was to construct the tabernacle, the tent where the worship activities were to take place. And he saw the pattern of the tabernacle. The times he spent there on the mountain were so transforming that later we are told that as he came down from the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant in his hand, Moses didn't know that the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face was shining and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke with them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he'd take the veil off until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, the Israelites would see the face of Moses, but the skin of his face was shining. And Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now, I find some of that even a little hard to imagine. I mean, I know what it says, but they saw it. And this was a transforming experience of seeing the reality on the mountain. Not so different to what John had. The presence of God was so overwhelming that it was fearsome to those who were not participants in the worship. Moses was there, even if a direct vision of the face of God was still denied him. And so the tabernacle was built to express within Israel that great heavenly worship. Hence, Israel was given the worship. That's the phrase in Romans 9:4. So Israel's worship with its cultus, in other words, the whole system of worship, with priests and sacrifices and special days and special colours and special clothing and all of that, was by no means the final form. I know, you know, we are sometimes, we're a bit too clever in our worship. We talked about some of the aspects of worship today and liturgical and non-liturgical. But if you were in Israel, you didn't ditch the symbolism of worship just because you'd outgrown it. God had given it. And there was something very significant about the worship. Now, I'm not suggesting we are followers of the worship of Israel, but I think sometimes we are just a bit too clever in keeping up with the times. So, but what was going on in Israel wasn't it. That wasn't the final form. It was only a shadow of the substance. And in Hebrews 8, 1-5 it says, "Now the main point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, and the true tent that the Lord and not any mortal has set up. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They offer worship in a sanctuary that is a sketch and shadow of the heavenly one. For Moses, when he was about to erect the tent, was warned, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' The heavenly sanctuary is the real sanctuary. It is not merely ahead of us in history. It is always the reality, and faith actually participates in it. Albeit working through the visible and tangible forms we use. But John, like Moses, saw it. And in seeing it, he saw all things." Could you imagine if you just had a vision of glory? Do you think everything would make sense? You'd wonder why there's all this stuff going on. But when you just see it, you'd know what was going on. You'd say, "Oh, well, I may not like what I'm seeing, but I understand that. I can see what he's doing. I know where he's going. I can see the throne. I can see the one seated on the throne." And all your fears would go, wouldn't it? Because most of our fears come from not understanding. If you knew what was happening and you knew that in the hand of God all things were thoroughly controlled, then you wouldn't be afraid. I guess I wouldn't either. So, John saw all things. He saw true worship. He saw angels and the redeemed and all living creatures overwhelmed in enraptured adoration of the one seated on the throne and of the Lamb. Always there is the throne. There in heaven stood a throne. Now this wasn't a new observation. Anyone reading the Old Testament scriptures would have realized that the throne of God is repeatedly said to be in the heavens. "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is my resting place?" By heavens was not meant the sky, although Ezekiel 1:26 uses that language. It means that God reigns over all things, and in particular, he reigns over the nations. God is king over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Also, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. But the Old Testament also describes the throne of God from another perspective. Conspicuously, Isaiah says that he saw the Lord sitting on a throne and that his train filled the temple. That the throne was in the temple was not the surprise for Isaiah, as much as was the awareness that the whole earth was full of God's glory. Now, if you knew that there was the throne of God in the temple, you knew that all the worship took place there. And so they had a dualistic view of life. You went to the temple for your worship and then you went outside and got on with your living. And he would go into the temple and they would worship, go outside. And yet when he saw the Lord in the temple. He saw the throne there, and he heard the seraphim. They cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." He was suddenly struck with the awareness that they had been impure and totally corrupt in their language. They'd been saying, "We can come into the temple and we can sing the songs of Zion and then go out and live as if it had no effect anywhere else. But the whole earth is full of his glory." He saw the throne. He was in the temple when he saw it, but the throne of God wasn't limited to the temple. The throne of God was over all things. So he said, "Oh, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I've seen the Lord, and I know the reality." That the throne was in, Ezekiel's vision of the renewed land and the temple included the following. "As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me out of the temple. He said to me, 'Mortal, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will reside among the people of Israel forever.'" The throne in the temple is further defined in the description of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. "The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. They faced one another. The faces of the cherubim were turned towards the mercy seat." Now, just you've got to see these things in your mind. Sometimes we've become so cerebral that we've lost the art of imagery too. And to see this, you could see what is so significant about this ark. What's between the cherubim? What's under the cherubim? What's called the mercy seat? But what's a mercy seat? Or a place of propitiation. What is it? Well, we keep going. "The cherubim, guardians against access to the sanctuary of Eden and of the Holy of Holies in the temple, stand over the mercy seat, the place where the blood was sprinkled once a year on the Day of Atonement. So while access to the paradise of God is barred, when there is propitiation, the barrier does not apply. For the high priest, the representative of the people." Now, so you go into that mercy seat and the blood was sprinkled there and the high priest could go in there. The cherubim no longer barred the way to the presence of God. And that's what makes the reign of God unique. He actually reigns from the mercy seat. I'm suggesting, and the language I think of the scriptures backs it up, that what John is seeing in the book of the Revelation is a throne. But he's already seen that. That's the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, or it's represented by the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. In the centre of the sanctuary, there is the throne. And what dictates the reign of God? But the fact that he has accepted the propitiatory sacrifice. His wrath is turned away from his people, and they can enter in the person of the high priest into the very presence of God. He reigns from the throne. Now, see, Lord Acton had his dictum that power tends to corrupt, and absolute power to corrupt absolutely. We simply do not trust people in authority. Sooner or later, they're going to let us down. But, you see, That's really a very cynical view of authority. That's a very sad view of authority. Because the true reign of God does not come from one who says, "I'm going to get you. Sooner or later I'll get you." It comes from one who says, "I accept that gift." Why? What was it that made the sacrifices of Israel effective? What is there about blood, the blood of a sacrificed animal, that is effective? Some of you have been farmers, or you've killed animals or something. What if you've killed a sheep and you know that it's a dead sheep? You've eaten the meat, you've done whatever, you've cleaned up afterwards. Didn't get rid of any of your sin, did it? Well, what made the blood of that sacrificed animal effective? God says, "I have given it to you. as a propitiation on the altar. From the throne I received that because I gave it to you. And so from the throne there comes grace and mercy. That's why I presume one of the reasons why the phrase in Hebrews, which was mentioned this morning, is it's a throne of grace. It's a throne of grace. And the throne and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat are not different. They are the one and the same. So if you need grace to help in time of need, where do you go? You go to that throne of grace. That place where your sin has been once and for all dealt with. The place of propitiation. It's a great throne. Well, I'm running ahead of myself a bit. This is what makes the reign of God unique. He reigns from the mercy seat, the place of propitiation. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. He is enthroned on the cherubim. So when John was given to see the throne room, is it possible that what he saw was the archetypal sanctuary? All that in Israel was represented by the tabernacle and the temple. If so, that would explain the symbolism of the lampstands. It is not that John has badly explained what he saw, but that he saw the sevenfold church, which in Israel was expressed in the seven-branched menorah. Then there's the altar. Not the altar of sacrifice, but the altar of incense, the place from which prayer ascends as a sweet odour to God. Another angel with a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given a great quantity of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar that is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. You see, if you had criticized Israel for being bells and smells, you'd have been wrong. That was expressing the reality. I say sometimes we're a little bit quick to criticize the symbolism of others. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Of course, the Ark of the Covenant is there also. Then God's temple in heaven was opened and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake and heavy hail. The Ark is there because it's the throne. If this approach is valid, and let me go back to my unprovable suggestion. If this approach is valid, then we may be able to answer the question concerning why the sea was no more in Revelation 21 and verse 1. Certainly, there is an evil connotation in Revelation 13:1, where the first beast rises out of the sea. But that's not the only way the word is used. To begin with, in Revelation 4:6, in front of the throne there is something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Then in 5:13, the sea is as much a source of creaturely worship as the earth, for God made it. Those who conquer the beast are also standing beside a sea of glass mixed with fire, and they're engaged in singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. But while John does not apparently define which sea he means in chapter 21, the temple language could cause us to see that he means the molten sea, which 2 Chronicles 4:6 says was for the priests to wash in. Now when you read the story in 2 Kings 7, they construct a huge basin, and all the details are given there, but it's made of bronze, and it's a sea, and the priests were told that they had to wash in it before they went about their duties. And that washing was so significant that if the priest did not wash prior to entering the tent of meeting or engaging in their duties, they'd die. For God said, you cannot go about your priestly duties until you are clean. Ritually, ceremonially, officially clean. And you do it my way. And I'm suggesting that that is probably the sea that John's talking about. But Revelation speaks of the people dressed in white robes. Speaking to the church at Sardis, the high priest says, "Yet you still have a few persons in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. If you conquer, you will be clothed like them in white robes, and I will not blot your name out of the book of life. I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels." The church at Laodicea is counseled to buy white robes to clothe themselves, while the elders all around the throne are dressed in white robes. I presume that these two churches, Sardis and Laodicea, are being urged to be consistent with the truth of what is required to live in the presence of God. Another picture is in Revelation 19:11-16. Again, John announces that he's seeing into heaven. There, the rider on the white horse, faithful and true, the Word of God, is also identified as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's shown as putting down the rebellious nations by means of the sharp sword from his mouth. With him are the armies of heaven, also on white horses, but they are conspicuously different in appearance from their leader. While he wears a robe dipped in blood, they are wearing fine linen, white and pure. The battle is not theirs to fight and win. The description, fine linen, white and pure, is evidently a reference to the nature of the armies. Although many take the armies to be angelic beings, in the Revelation only the saints are dressed in white, and footnote 6 there spells out some of that detail. In Revelation, in the Apocalypse, another name for it, with one exception, only saints wear white garments. The saints' garments here and throughout the Apocalypse should also be understood as priestly garments, since the same garments worn by the heavenly beings are also apparently priestly in Revelation 15:6 and those other references, as are the similar garments worn by Christ in 1:13. See, it's a beautifully woven tapestry, isn't it? What is said in one place relates to what is said somewhere else. You don't notice until you start to examine the threads. The overall impact isn't diminished by it. It just gets more thrilling as you see the detail. The description of the bride in Revelation 19 and verse 8 is almost identical, with bright instead of white. Whose blood spatters the rider's robe? Well, we can only speculate, but I suspect that the possibility that it's his own blood is as likely an explanation as others. When you see the rider on the white horse with a blood-spattered robe, whose blood? His. Those who are with him? Spotless. That's what perhaps clarifies the question is in Revelation 7:9-14. After this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, singing, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you're the one that knows." Then he said to me, "These are they who've come out of the great ordeal." I think actually a more accurate translation is, "These are they who are coming out of the great tribulation." You check the footnote. "These are they who are coming out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." There's only one way that one can have robes made white, sufficiently white to enter the presence of heaven, and that is by means of the blood of the Lamb. That's why the next sentence indicates that those with white robes are before the throne of God and worship him day and night within his temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. The throne in heaven is the centre of all things. Our God reigns. But the significant point is that he reigns from the throne, which can only be expressed as the place of atonement, the mercy seat, the place of propitiation. That's why only those made white by the blood of the Lamb, the priestly community freed from their sin by his blood, can stand there and worship him day and night. They can pray without ceasing. They need no sea to cleanse them before they enter, for they are clean. The heavenly places. It is possible that after all this, the language of Revelation may still confuse some of us. That's not a crime, especially given the distance between us and the first readers, meaning that there's some historical aspects apparently that are still hard to work out, which kings were and are not and are yet to come and all this sort of thing. But to fail to see the issues involved is tragic for the church in any age. Perhaps that's why we're not dependent on the Revelation to see them. Apart from Hebrews, there's also the letter to the Ephesians with its unique phrase, the heavenly places. Here they are. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Actually, in Ephesians, those phrases in the heavenly places, or the word eporanios, it's written in the footnote there, entos eporanios, it's unique to Ephesians. Strange phrase, but there's something quite incredible. The heavenly places may sound a bit otherworldly to us, but when put with all the material above, we may see that heaven is not a place up there or wherever. It is the realm of which our earthly existence is but a part, visible to and tangibly experienced by us. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. Well, where does God dwell? Not just up there. The disciples who saw the ascension of Jesus did not surely see him rise as a person into the sky until he was imperceptible because clouds interrupted their view. Now, I don't mean to be irreverent or offensive when I say it, but I sometimes have imagined the disciples standing there, because I've seen the pictures in the Sunday school hall, and there's Jesus. He always stands there like this for some reason, ascending like some celestial rocket. And just gradually rising up, and you expect a little black rain cloud to finally take him out of their sight. Now, I put it that way to perhaps to exaggerate a little. But the picture we have, you see, is of heaven up there. And you look at the word ascend, for example, in the scriptures, and very often it does not mean just going up. It means some sort of exaltation. And I suspect that's what's happening here. Our Lord, the cloud that takes Jesus out of their sight is not a little black rain cloud. Not even a big black rain cloud. It's the clouds of glory. The clouds which attend the great glory of God that fill the tabernacle, that fill the temple. And what stops us presently seeing Jesus now is not distance, but the fact, well, he's not gone. He's not gone. Blessed are those who are looking for his appearing, not for his return. We just check the language sometimes. We've got the idea that somehow he's gone somewhere. One day he will come back because he's not here. Well, let's keep going. The disciples who saw the ascension of Jesus did not surely see him rise as a person in the sky until he was imperceptible because of the clouds interrupted their view. They saw rather the clouds of glory, which is the most common use of clouds in the Old Testament, hide him from their sight. It was not that he'd left them. He had promised not to do so. He said, I'm with you always. Look, I'm with you always. Look, I'm with you always to the end of the age. I've not gone. But now that he's known only by faith. The language of Ephesians then says that the realm, the unseen real realm, is where all the blessings or the whole blessing of God is known. That's because we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. He has been seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, and we are sharing his exaltation. That we do not see it yet is a matter of some indifference, because the battle we're engaged in is taking place not against human enemies, but against enemies who are active in the unseen realm. Like the churches in Asia, we do go through very real and painful attacks. But they're only to be understood from the perspective of the throne of God. Our God reigns. Twice it is promised that we will reign in life. Will reign in life, they're future tenses. But for the present we are secure in the reign of Christ. We are the declaration by God to the rulers and the authorities in the that the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places have been defeated, and that the weak and apparently defeated church stands as evidence of that defeat. Hence their hostility. In Ephesians 3:10, if you go back to the top of page 39, so that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You look at this miserable little group you call the church. And you know what? You see and you say, oh, we can do something. We've got to improve it. It's got to be better than this. And God says, what are you talking about? That group of people that you despise or that you're embarrassed about, I am saying to the principalities and powers, look at my redeemed. They're pure. They're dressed in white. We see the failures and we see the shame and we see the pollution. He says, I see my grace triumphant. And I'm saying to the demonic powers, I'm saying to Satan, I'm saying to the rulers and the authorities, look at the triumph. I am reigning from the throne. The fact that we're in a battle is only because the enemies hate what they see. And they hate us because you are glorious. But always there's the throne. The accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. Because the throne of God is the place where the atonement, the work of propitiation, is central and eternal. And far from us gazing at the Holy of Holies from a distance, as Israel did, we are now in the presence itself. And not just in the sanctuary, but we are that sanctuary. And all the redeemed are a kingdom, priests serving our God and Father. Doesn't get any better than this. Oh, yes, it does. One day we'll see it. Well, we're going to close by singing number 5.